All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 7. Again at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant to us grace to see your truth. We pray, God, that you would use this poor vessel to communicate to your people the words of life. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to the glory and the majesty of the gospel and all that it means. That you would grant to us, God, wisdom and understanding as we seek to express that gospel to our lost friends and loved ones. And we pray, God, for a mighty harvest as the gospel is proclaimed with power. God, grant to us clarity, wisdom, truth. Grant to us the Spirit of Christ, that we would carry his name with grace. And we ask it all in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. In the life of the mind, what we set our eyes upon shapes and aims the rest of our life. We seek and we search, looking for that which we desire, for that which we hope. But all too often our hope is set upon the shallow, upon the passing, upon the flesh. These hopes that drive us on, they're really just a longing for escape. But real hope is not built on a desire away from. True hope is fashioned from a desire toward. And more, it's birthed from the power of God to fulfill its longing. It is fashioned out of the stuff of our soul's hunger. The scripture promises us that hope is the purview of those who are found in Christ. Because hope is derived from and defined completely by his finished work on the cross. It supersedes all other desires. It transmutes all other promises, transforms all other motives, and becomes that which both enlivens and guards the mind and the life. Now, we've been in this passage for quite a while. We've been in the book of Hebrews for quite a bit longer. But we're thinking about the juxtaposition between the law and the gospel, between the place where the law ceases to have any power whatsoever and the gospel comes into its own. And that is centered around the life and the ministry and the work and the excellence of Christ. It is centered on Jesus Christ and on him alone. The entirety of everything that we cling to, the entirety of everything that we believe, the entirety of everything that we hope, comes from the reality that Jesus Christ accomplished what he came to do. But all of that stands in the shadow, if you will, of the law that preceded it, which itself failed. The law could not save anyone. It is weak, it is powerless. Now, I say it failed, but let me be very clear. It accomplished the purpose for which God set it out. The law was never intended to save anyone. The failure comes from our misunderstanding. The failure comes from people believing that because this law was given, they could somehow live it adequately and accomplish what it required. But really what the law did was simply set us up and inflamed our passions. It established unattainable mandates. Think about how impossible it is to maintain the level of obedience to the law of God that Jesus attributed to it in the Sermon on the Mount. The law says you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman with lust, you are already guilty of adultery. Every man in the world says, oh, I'm damned. That's all there is. I'm doomed. There is no hope. If that's the truth, if I am required by God's law to never once have looked upon any woman who is not my wife with lust, then I am already condemned before I ever get out of bed. I am already condemned by the testimony of my own heart. I am already condemned by the testimony of God's word. I am already condemned. And that's just one. It establishes impossible expectations for us. And it does it intentionally. Okay? Because these intentions and because these expectations are the standard of righteousness that God Himself is, it is impossible for us to ever live to that level of righteousness. And because it is impossible for us to ever live to that level of righteousness, it tends to inflame the passions which fuel our sin. Now, I'm not 100% certain why this is, other than the perversity of human nature. But having raised 4 adult children and in the process of raising a 3-year-old again, I can tell you this is human nature. When you say to somebody, don't do that, immediately they say, yes, that's the only thing I want to do. That's just people. And that's all of us. And there's no escaping from that basic reality of human nature. We can't get away from it. So every single time God says, thou shalt not, what rises in us is, oh yeah, watch me. Every single time somebody says to us, that's a bad idea, don't do it, what rises in us is, oh yeah? How come? Watch me do it. That's just human nature. And unfortunately, it doesn't stop when we stop being free. It just keeps going. And it gets worse and worse. Here's how the scripture defines it. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Paul spent the entire chapter of Romans 7 dealing with this question. And we're going to just kind of take it apart a little at a time so that we have some context for just how glorious the gospel actually is. So Romans chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness until the law said, you shall not covet. So there's that command, you shall not. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, how many of you will be honest enough with yourselves to admit that there are things that you have done that you never once thought to do until somebody told you you shouldn't do it? That's all of us. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what he's describing here. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. But sin, taking opportunity or taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now, what he's talking about here is this fact that every single time we are told no, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our spirit rise up and say yes. And the confines that are placed upon us by God's righteous requirements don't give us the ability to keep them. They simply define the boundaries that we immediately want to transgress. They ignite in our heart a cascade of rebellion. Let's read on. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Does that describe us? That this act of rebellion, this rising up of, I'm going to do what I want to do. And honestly, I can't tell you why. We've all had this experience. If you have children or have ever dealt with a child, they do something insane, they do something stupid, they do something destructive, and you look at them and you say, why? Why did you do it? And they go, I'm going to tell you something, parents. They're speaking the truth of Scripture to you in that moment. I don't know why I did it. It seemed like a good idea at the time. It wasn't, clearly, because you're really mad at me, but I don't know. I just did it. If we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize the interplay between thou shalt not and that desire that rises up that is uncontrollable and unavoidable. That says, I want to, and I don't know why. I have a logical part of my brain that says, this is not a good idea. I have a logical part of my brain that says, don't. But then I'm stuck. And this is exactly what Paul is describing. And beloved, hear me. This is the consequence of us being exposed to the absolute mandates of God's law. Because there is no wiggle room with the law of God. There is no mercy with the law of God. There is no grace with the law of God. The law of God is an absolute that says, you will keep me in my entirety, or you stand condemned for your rebellion against the Almighty. That's the law. And there's no way around that reality. There's no way in the world that anybody will ever be able to do well enough to obey God's law. So we get this rising up of, I want to do it, this rebellion rises up, and our logical portion, you can't reason somebody out of it. It's gone. It's just cut off. It's taken away. And as that grows, it causes us to be held captive to our lusts and dead in our trespasses and blind to our greatest need. Verse 21 again, it says, I find in a law that is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is where the law leaves us. And if all we have is the law, that's where we stop. So our response to that is to make other laws that we think we can keep. Right? I can't keep God's righteous requirement, but I can make you a list of 800 specific rules about how you're going to keep the Sabbath requirement without ever touching your heart, and those I can keep. And that's exactly what Israel did. They were held under the law. They could not keep God's law. But what they did was make for themselves a giant list of laws that they could keep. So turn to Matthew 23. And let's just hear God's opinion of those laws that they wrote. God, of course, speaking in the flesh through Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew 23, starting at verse 13. This is just some of it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, that he is obliged to perform. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. We could go on. There's a lot more here. But in the end, what it means is that these little laws that they created out of their own imagination gave them an empowered feeling to the fact that I can keep these. And I don't have to deal with the big laws that I can't keep. I don't have to deal with the law of God that has pinned me under it like a bug on a display board. I am free to express my devotion to God through my obedience to the things that God never told me to do. Isn't that kind of a messed up way to see the world? But that's human nature. We make up our own rules, and then we tell God, you ought to be happy that I'm doing this. But see, the only true purpose of the law is to show us our guilt before God. It is to show us our need for Him, and to drive us to Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Or, verse 25 of chapter 7, where we left off, I thank God. Who will deliver from the body of death? That was the question. Here's the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. So Paul looks at it and says, I can't fix this, but God can through Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So here's what we have to recognize, and here's where we're moving forward in Hebrews. The law, this broken thing that has been annulled, never saved anybody, never could save anybody, was never supposed to save anybody. That is the entire system of our righteous obedience. So every single time you speak to somebody who thinks in their mind or says with their lips, all I have to do is do what's good and I'm going to get to heaven. We had this conversation yesterday morning in Bible study. As long as I'm more than halfway, I'm in. Now, first of all, those are really scary odds, knowing myself like I know myself. If the standard was like, you know, do 0.00001% right, I might not have a chance even then. But the point is this. Our righteous obedience to the law is garbage.
Amen.
And so anybody who says, I'm going to keep the law, and I'm going to do good, and I'm going to stand before God on the strength of my own righteousness, is really saying, I'm going to hell. It's that simple. And there are those who say that unwittingly, and there are those who say it with at least some knowledge. When they're presented with the gospel, they say, well, I guess I'm going to hell. Because all I'm going to do is the best I can do. Here's what's sad about that. They don't have to. Because on the one hand is the law, but on the other hand is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is our hope. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the fact that God never expected us to keep the law, but instead sent His Son to keep the law in our place. It is the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled every requirement that the law ever made. He not only obeyed the things that He was not supposed to do and stayed far away from Him, but He actively did all of the righteous deeds that nobody was ever able to fulfill. And He did all of that in our place and in our stead. And He did all of that so that His righteousness could be attributed to those who are found in him. And then he went to the cross and died the death that our sins deserve. He was punished for our transgressions. He was broken for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He himself died our death and drank our portion of hell. And the only thing that is required in order to receive it is to believe that God will be merciful as he promised that he would, and to ask for the mercy that he alone gives.
Amen.
You have no work to do. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that God has done everything needful to save those who he is determined to save. The gospel is the power that transforms everything. It is the better hope. It is the other hand. Right? On the one hand is the law that failed. And on the other hand is the gospel that saves and that has never failed. Understand this. The gospel has never failed to save anyone. It cannot fail to save anyone. And so if there is somebody who is not saved, it is not because the gospel has failed, but because God himself was not determined to save that individual. Now, I know that that's not very popular in the world to say this, but it is the only thing, first of all, that's consistent with Scripture. And it's also the only thing that gives us any hope in a gospel actually saving us. Think this through with me. If the gospel failed on John, right? We'll make this imaginary person John. And we've all been praying for John. We all love John. And John goes to hell screaming on his deathbed, "I hate Jesus. I hate God. I'm going to hell." And we've all been praying for him. We've all been sharing the gospel with him. Did the gospel fail? Was John stronger than the gospel? Absolutely not. Because if you want to believe that John was stronger than the gospel and stronger than the determined will of God to save him, then you also have to acknowledge the potential, in fact, knowing us as I know us, the probability that all of us are going to ruin it before we get there. Because if John is better than the gospel, bigger than the gospel, bigger than the God of the gospel, I guarantee you I am. Because I know my sin. I know my broken heart. I know my failed righteousness. I know my ability to mess up even the most perfect thing. I know what I am. You understand how important this is? We have to let God be God. And we have to let him hold the accountability for who is and who isn't. And if God himself is determined to save somebody, I promise you, on the authority of Scripture, Jesus Christ himself said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And of those who the Father gives me, I will lose none." And I promise you on the authority of Scripture, and I promise you on the authority of the Word of Jesus Christ himself, that every single person for whom Christ died will be in heaven, period, without exception. And that is the power of the gospel. And that is an other hand worth celebrating. Amen?
Amen.
That is an other hand worth understanding and worth not backing away from. So when you bring the gospel to bear on somebody's heart, preach the truth, the whole truth. Bring it to them. Push. Don't be afraid of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. And on the other hand, this hope that it brings in, it is so much better. The gospel casts us upon the mercy of God, which is the only thing that is worth trusting. Look at Romans chapter 9 with me. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 13. Paul writes, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' Therefore, it is not of him that
nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. I don't know of a single place in Scripture where it puts it more plainly than that. The salvation of anybody is in the hand and the will and the purpose of God. And it is in the hand and the will and the purpose of God alone. And it has nothing to do with us, and nothing to do with our strength, and nothing to do with our will, and nothing to do with our choice, and nothing to do with our righteousness. It is His work, and His work alone. And beloved, the only thing that is worth casting yourself into eternity on is the mercy of God. Because if there is mercy, if there is mercy, it's only there. Amen? You think Satan has any mercy for you? Do you think he has any concern over you? Do you think that Allah has any mercy for you? Muhammad? Buddha? Any of them? Of course not. They're not merciful. Their own followers don't think they're merciful. There's not a Muslim alive who looks to Allah for mercy. They look to Allah for justice. That's a scary thought. They don't expect mercy from him. Beloved, it is God who is God, and there is mercy in Him. And if there is mercy to be found anywhere, it is only in Him. And there is nothing in all that is worth casting yourself upon other than the mercy of God. This is the other hand. It is the mercy of God, and the gospel is built upon that mercy, and it is also built upon better promises. What were some of the promises in the Old Testament? Right? Just this morning in Deuteronomy. If you will do this, then I will do that. Those were the promises of the Old Testament. God said, if you will keep my word, fulfill my law, obey what I tell you to do, I will give you so many blessings. And did you catch the blessing that he was promising Israel? You're not going to lose any children. You're not going to lose any cattle. You're not going to have a crop that fails ever. You're going to walk in. I'm going to deliver into your hand the enemies that are there. You will never lose a battle. He even told them why it was going to take them 40 years to take over Canaan, right? Because if I let you take it all at once, the beasts would outnumber you and you'd lose it again. So we're going to go slowly by stages. He explained everything that was going on and he demanded of them one thing. Love me as God above all else. Don't take their women as your daughters-in-law. Don't take them as your wives. Don't give your daughters to them because that will be a corruption to you. Don't worship their idols. Don't follow after them. In the end, you are to give me your heart and I will make sure that everything you touch prospers. That was the agreement of the Old Testament. And beloved, those are huge, awesome promises. What's the problem? We can't.
We're human.
We're human. Right? We've already been talking about what God says in His law about don't do that, and immediately that's the only thing we want. So you know how this played out, right? Israel went in and they went, oh boy, she's pretty. I want her for a woman. You can't have her. She's a Moabitess. I don't want her. Now, because God is merciful, and God is gracious, and God is glorious, and God redeems even our most wretched mistakes, one of those Moabitesses is in the line of Jesus. Right? Ruth was a Moabitess. God is merciful. So He even takes our brokenness and brings out of it glory. But do you understand that the promises of the gospel are so much better than even those amazing promises? In Ezekiel chapter 36, we find these words. I will give to you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give to you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, the gospel promises us a new heart. The gospel promises us that God is going to do the work, and we are going to be cleansed by His mercy. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool." These are gospel promises. Even though they're given in the Old Testament, they are alluding to a work that only God can do through the work of Messiah in the life of His people. And more than that, He promises forgiveness of sin. Acts 13, verses 38 and following says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins," speaking about Jesus Christ. "And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." What a statement. The absolute forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And in Him is forgiveness from everything that the law of Moses could not forgive you for. And more than that, not only just by being forgiven, is the reality that with forgiveness comes an acknowledged removal of guilt. Look at Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 15. "The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and by the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Beloved, we have had our guilt removed. I've talked about this quite a bit in the last few weeks, about the reality that we've not just been pardoned, right? Pardon says, "Yeah, you did it, but I'm going to look the other way." Pardon says, "Yes, you are guilty, you are deserving of punishment, but I am going to put away your punishment because I'm a nice guy." Now, God's a nice guy, but He's also just, and pardons are inherently unjust. They don't deal with the consequences that are deserved by the sin. We're not pardoned. We are forgiven, but more than that, we are made righteous.
Amen.
We are no longer guilty of the things that we were guilty of. Because our guilt has been put into the person of Christ. He became our sin on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made Him who knew no sin to become our sin." And because Jesus became our sin, we have been given His righteousness. So that we, to complete the verse, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This has been done for us because of the work of Christ. And the gospel is done according to these promises. But more than that, the gospel is also sustained by better power. The law only stood in the power of God's commandments. Say this, do this, that's the end. That's its full strength. Now, that's enough. Because it will condemn every person who falls under it. It is strong enough to do what it was set out to do. But the gospel has a much larger job. And it is sustained by better power. It is sustained by the promise of God, by the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the message of the cross becomes to us the power of God. It is what empowers our lives. It is what empowers our faith. There's something dynamic that occurs when the gospel gets a hold of somebody. It is not simply an intellectual assent. There are going to be a lot of people who have perfect theology in hell. And they will have had perfect theology before they got there. They had a great intellectual ascent. They studied their heads off. They understood everything that there was possible to understand. But they believed none of it. What the Scripture tells us is that when the gospel comes to bear in the heart, we're made alive, where instead we were dead. And when that happens, it is only the power of God that does it. You can explain it until you're blue in the face. You can argue somebody into submission by the strength of your mighty intellect, but you're not going to save them. Only God can save. And the vehicle that He has chosen to do that work by is the message of the foolishness of the cross of Christ. Because think about this. How insane is it that telling somebody, some poor carpenter who died 2,000 years ago, has some bearing on your life today? How crazy does that sound? Well, Jesus was a lot more than some poor carpenter, but you understand how they're hearing it, right? And the only thing that brings life into them is the power of God, who uses that message to call dead flesh to life. And when He does it, everything changes. Paul Washer gives an accounting of a guy that he was permitted to be present at his salvation. He was in Alaska preaching, and this guy came in right at the end of the service, and Paul said he was just a mountain of a man. And the guy came in, and he stuck his finger up in Paul's face, and he said, "Preacher, I got to talk to you, and I've got 2 weeks to live, and I'm going to hell, and I don't want to. And you need to tell me how I don't go to hell." And so Paul sat down with him and opened up the Scripture, and turned to John 3:16, actually, is the verse he said he used. And the man read it, and he said, "So?" Paul said, "Read it again." And he said, for 6 hours, they sat there, just reading and talking about that one verse of Scripture. And finally, the man read it, and he says, "For God so loved." Oh my God! "For God so loved. He loved me." And the man was converted. God's power did its work. It's His glory. And anytime we try to make it about us, we try to rob Him of His glory. We have to trust that He's done what He said He would do. And we have to trust that the power that saves is the power of God. It is the same creative force with which He called everything into being. It is no less a miracle than God saying, "Let there be light." Doubt me. Listen to how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4. Just one verse out of this. I love this passage, but we're, in the interest of time, we're just going to do one verse. Verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," that's the creative force, "who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What an awesome thing this is. The same God who spoke everything into being is the same God that calls us to life by the power of the gospel that illumines our hearts and that makes us see what before we could not see. And this promise and its power also is accomplished according to better purposes. It is accomplished to remove sin. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18 says, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You don't have to sin anymore. The bondage to sin has been severed. When we sin, it's because our flesh still wants to. It's a whole complicated conversation. But you need to understand that the absolute bondage which mandated, if you are given the opportunity, you will sin, it's been removed. It's gone. You are now a slave to righteousness. Your bent should be towards obedience. It is a death-defeating, life-creating, all-empowering reality that God has made us new. From the boots up, all the way gone, we are completely new. You are no longer who you were. And the things that the old man was and did are no longer descriptives of you. God has removed our sin and He has freed us. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Hope y'all aren't that hungry. I'm not even halfway done. I have a friend who passes out of Lucas. When he gets in that bind, he just stops. And if the church is feeling willing, they say, pour us another glass, doctrine. John chapter 8. Starting at verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered Him and they said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Egypt, Canaanites, right now currently in bondage to Rome. Clearly they don't see the truth very clearly. How can you say we'll be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Does the gospel free us? Absolutely does. Does it make us God's own adopted children? Yes, it does. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. God makes us His own, and that has always been, by the way, the purpose of God. To make you His own child. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Lord. His purpose is also to give us victory over sin, both in its consequence, which we've talked about, but also in its practice. Look at Romans chapter 8 again. Starting at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Our sin has been removed both in its practice and in its consequence. You have been given victory. You have been given the Spirit of God to dwell in you, and you have been released from the condemnation that is a result of your sin. And as such, you are free to obey God. Now, this means that the gospel is indeed the better hope. Does hope produce change? It better. Hope is designed to produce change. It's designed to make us something that we weren't. Look again at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope produces change. It also produces love. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And somebody's going to say, well, I don't see hope listed there. Hope is defined there. It is the reality of what God is promising to us. It is the reality of His own presence. And hope also produces life. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and following. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 4, it says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. It produces in us Christ's likeness. Get back to chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now, what's most remarkable about hope's production is that hope ultimately produces hope. Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, we might have hope. So as we learn to rest in the promise of God, as we learn to trust what He says, if we learn to take Him at His word and hope in the Scripture and hope in His truth, what happens is the hope that we have in Him grows in us. It produces more hope. It produces our ability to trust and to rest and to believe what He has said. Romans 8:24 says, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What this means is that hope is that which sustains us in all of our difficulties. Hope is that which delivers us. Beloved, hear me. Hear me, please. You cannot hope for what you possess. Right? It means that the purview of hope in our life is the purview of what you do not yet have in your hand. And this is why it's so hard for us to rest in hope, because we are so visual and intangible in our thinking. If I can't see it, if I can't touch it, if I can't put my hands on it, if I can't understand how it's going to get here, then obviously it's not getting here. And that is so inimical to the faith which says, I believe God will do everything He promised to do. Right? We have to understand this. So when you face despair, what is the Christian answer to despair? Hope! Right? Hope! Speak hope to yourself. Take the word of God and press it to your heart. Seek the face of God in everything that you are called to do. When you are depressed, what is the answer to depression? Hope. When you are covered in darkness, what is the answer to darkness? Hope. It is the light of Christ that overcomes. It overcomes hate. It overcomes sorrow. It overcomes loss. It overcomes whatever precious thing that you are dealing with that you just can't get your head around. Beloved, understand this. The sorrows and the miseries and the losses and the pains and all the things that you are facing, they are precious opportunities for you to lean into the Father. They are precious opportunities for you to trust Him with your heart and for you to learn to hope. And it's not just hoping I'm going to die and leave this place. Okay? That's not the only hope that's offered to us. There is hope today. And there is hope by the power of the gospel today. And there is hope to comfort you in your darkest moments. And there is hope to sustain you in your deepest trials. Hope is the purview of the Christian. Because everything that we have that comes from God is given to us on the basis of hope. Do you have any tangible evidence that Jesus Christ is raised? Of course not. We can only prove that He is raised by the absence of a body. But there's a whole lot of places they could have hidden the body, right? I mean, let's just be honest with ourselves and with each other. Why do we believe? Because God has planted hope in us. Because God has made us live. Because God has given to us hope. So why do we turn away from the very thing that saves us to try and fix it ourselves by the strength of our own mighty right arm? Hope is what we are called to trust in. And it is such a better hope than anything else you have. It is such a better hope than your work or your will or your strength or your ability. It is such a better hope than your providence. It's such a better hope than the stock market, I promise. It is such a better hope than anything that we can cast ourselves upon. It is the faithfulness of God. And I am going to stop here because we're going to talk about this next time. But this hope that God gives to us, the hope of the gospel, is what leads us to God. Let's come back to Hebrews 7. I just want you to see it. Hebrews 7, again, verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And this is the promise of our hope. This is the reality. Hope is the reality of our existence as Christians. Everything that comes to us is the will and the purpose of God to build hope. You have to trust Him. You have to lean into Him. We are people of hope. It is what defines us as Christians above everything else. We hope. We are forgiven because of that hope. We are alive because of that hope. We hope. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You give to us grace in this moment. And I pray, God, that You would be faithful to sustain us according to Your promises. God, I know that there's a whole lot of people who could have said all this better. But I pray that Your truth has been spoken and that Your people have been stirred. And I pray, God, that You would use the message of hope given to us in Christ Jesus to transform not only this day and our own lives, but this community and this state and this nation. God, the hope of Christ is the only hope that we have for the reformation and the awakening that we need. So, God, do Your work by the power of Christ who is hope in us and to us. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.